It is a pleasure to be with you. It's been about a year since I was with you last. I was able to come and join you in worship last June, and it was a joy. It was a few weeks before Pastor Cho came on board, and so it's great to be back with you. I bring you greetings from Reformed Theological Seminary, our Chancellor, Ligon Duncan, and our board. I also bring you greetings from the Evangelical Presbyterian Church, of which I am a pastor. I just returned from the General Assembly in Detroit. And there we had a gathering, and during that time we got to pray for some of the things that some of the leaders were going through, and I mentioned coming to you, and so you have been prayed for and greeted by our denomination, and so it's a joy to be with you this morning. Let's do this. Let me go ahead and give a bit of an introduction to this passage in John chapter 6, and then we're going to pray, and then we'll kind of dive into the passage, but this is the sort of passage that I feel needs a certain introduction because it begins with this. Everyone says, this is a difficult teaching. And yet, we hadn't yet had the difficult teaching because it's not in the passage today. So I want to just give you a little bit of a background to the passage, and then we're going to pray and we'll dive into the passage as it is that we have before us. This section comes at a very interesting time in the Gospel of John. It's a time when Jesus' ministry is kind of falling on hard times, okay? We can't say it's the lowest point. When your pastor or when your movement leader is crucified, that's the lowest point in the ministry. But this is a pretty low point, okay? Jesus is starting to develop the gospel teaching that he is giving, that he's communicating to his people. And as he does, disciples, people following him, are slowly realizing that his teaching is not like other biblical teaching. You'll even hear them say things like, no one's ever taught like this. Who can teach the scriptures like this but Moses himself? Like that kind of response to what Jesus has been saying. Now, what's interesting is that what Jesus has just preached kind of gets right at the heart of his gospel ministry. And this is what he says. He says to them, I'm not just giving you kind of rules for life, and if you hear my philosophy and buy into it, you're going to have a better life. But he says rather, I'm not just offering you a teaching, I'm offering you a person. Okay? He's offering himself. He's pointing out that he's not merely a new lawgiver like Moses, and he's not merely a great prophet like Isaiah who can read the Bible and exposit it, but that he's actually offering something personal. Okay? He's offering himself. Now, the way he does it is very interesting because he does it as if he's expositing an Old Testament text. He takes this story, it's a well-known story about Israel after they've come out of Egypt, after they've come out in the Exodus, they've had this grand victory over the great Pharaoh who himself, you know, the Egyptians were the only people of the ancient world who actually believed that their kings were gods while they were on earth. Everyone else thought your king became a god after he died. The Egyptians had such a high view of themselves, they believed their Pharaoh was a god while he was on earth. And they had just seen their god, Yahweh, conquer this other god, Pharaoh, in Exodus. But now they find themselves in the Sinai, and it's a dry, barren place. If you've ever visited there, you know what it looks like, and you know what it's like to live there. It's a desperate place, and yet the Lord provides for them in this really remarkable way. It's a miraculous way. He has this bread of heaven, as it were, that's there on the floor, on the ground of the desert with the dew every morning, and they can gather it up. They don't know what it is, but they find that they can make it into little bread cakes, and it gives them nourishment while they're in the desert. It's called manna, but you know what manna means in Hebrew? It means, what is it? That's literally what it means. What is it? This is what we're going to call it. We have no idea what this is, and yet it provides for us. Okay? Jesus says, they ate the manna, but we're still hungry. You know, come lunchtime, after you had your breakfast of manna cakes, you're still hungry at lunch. But Jesus says, I come to offer a different kind of bread. Because I am the bread of life. Eat of me, and you'll never be hungry again. Okay. You see how that's different? It starts like it's a good expository sermon, and then before you know it, he's saying something that leaves you highly discomfited if you're in his audience. Some people responded with apathy. They just kind of shrugged their shoulders and disappeared. They just kind of stumbled off from his teaching ministry, went back home to whatever they were doing. I'm reminded of the UNLV basketball player who comes off the court after a really bad game, and the coach meets him on the side of the court and he goes, "Son, what's your problem? Is it ignorance or is it apathy?" And the basketball player says, "Coach, I don't know and I don't care." You all got that faster than most people. Usually it takes a little while to settle in and then they get it. But there were some people who responded that way with just ignorance and apathy, kind of like, "Who is this guy?" And they just disappeared. There were others like the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders who were listening to Jesus, his critics, who had been constantly looking for him to say something that they can take out of context, something that they can read incorrectly in order to indict him of a crime. Do we do that still today, taking politicians or other public people, sometimes other religious leaders, words out of context in order to indict them for something? And they hear Jesus say, "I'm the bread of life, eat of my flesh." And they go, "What is he? Is he teaching some kind of cannibalism? Is this some sort of pagan cannibalism?" They're kind of like Nicodemus back in John chapter 3 when Jesus says, "You must be born again." And he goes, "What, am I supposed to somehow go back into my mother's womb in order to be reborn?" And Jesus says, "No, of course not." You see, Jesus is offering of himself in this teaching. He's offering of himself, and he's speaking figuratively. He's saying that I am not just a teacher of the word, I'm not just a communicator of the word, of these teachings of Moses in the Old Testament, but I am myself, as John begins his gospel, I am the word. I am the Logos. When God spoke out, "Let there be light," in creation, John says he spoke out Jesus. And it's through Jesus that light was made and the world was created. And nothing that's in the world is created without Jesus. Remember, that's how John begins his gospel? He's slowly unpacking that teaching. So now we know, now we can see with the disciples what they heard, what this difficult teaching is. And so in verse 60, it begins, many of the disciples heard this idea that Jesus is the bread of life. If you eat of him, you'll never go hungry again. And they responded like, honestly, many of us would on their side of the death on the cross and the resurrection. Remember, they hadn't seen Jesus yet lifted up high. They hadn't seen him risen from the dead. And so they responded like many of us would. They said, "This is a hard saying. Who can even listen to it? Who can even listen to it?" So let's dive into this passage now. Before we do, let's go to the Lord, the Father, the giver of life, and ask him for his aid as we read this passage. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do lift up to you this section of the gospel. We know as we read it that we are in need of help. We know, Lord, that you illuminate the scriptures. As you speak out your word, you know that it won't return void. It always does what it went out to do. And so we throw ourselves at your mercy. We appeal to the Spirit, illuminate the word to us. If there's any misconception or misunderstanding about this passage, Lord, we pray that you would clarify it. If there's anything that is too great for us because of our finite minds, we pray that you would give us peace and humility in the face of it. Protect us from speculation. Protect us from a hurtful thought or a hurtful way. I pray that your Spirit, Lord, would use the teaching of God's word now to transform us inwardly, drawing us closer to Jesus and him crucified. We pray this in his name, the name of our King. Amen. Throughout Jesus' ministry, we have to admit that there are some people who are inexplicably drawn to Jesus. And there are some other people who are inexplicably drawn away from Jesus. So let me unpack a little bit of what I mean by that. Think about some of the disciples. Now, interestingly, John, though he was a disciple, does not include the calling of the disciples in his gospel. You have to turn to Mark and Matthew and some of the other gospels. I know you all are going through a series on Mark right now. You have to turn to other gospels to hear how Jesus called the disciples. And yet we know from those passages that there were times that Jesus would come upon you, if you were a disciple, and say, "Follow me." And there were some for whom that was all they needed to hear. They didn't need to hear anything else. Just to have Jesus say, "You, over there, you know, third seat from the left, follow me," they'd say, okay. They'd leave their jobs, they'd leave their families, they'd leave whatever they had rooting them to their place, and they would stand up and they would follow him. It's inexplicable. It really is. It's inexplicable. But then we also have others who are interestingly followers of Jesus. They see the mighty works, unlike some of the disciples. They see him do miracles like feed 5,000. They see him do things like heal people who no one's ever been able to heal before. He does these amazing works. He teaches this amazing teaching. And yet, inexplicably, it's like they just get bored. They have that ignorance and that apathy, and they'll just fall away. This passage that we're reading today is really dealing with these inner spiritual dynamics of following Jesus Christ. What does it mean to be in his church? What does it mean to be a believer in Jesus? What is happening when that happens? What does it mean for us to actually proclaim a saving faith? So I want to highlight about three things that this passage tells us about the spiritual dynamics of the church, of belief. And then after that, we're just going to look a little bit into Peter's confession here. I want to spend an extra amount of time just talking about what Peter says when he says, "You alone have the words of life." So what we're going to do first is just talk about the passage overall, and then we're going to look at that really particular section, that confession of faith that Peter gives. So the first thing I want to highlight about the church is this. It's kind of obvious to many of us, but we need to remember this. It's not merely membership in a group. Salvation in Jesus Christ does not merely mean that you are sort of signing on a dotted line, that you're listed in a church role, that you wear a t-shirt that says, you know, "I'm with him, you know, Jesus," or something like that. It's not this mere kind of membership in a group. But rather, even during the time of Jesus' ministry, there were hypocrites, there were false believers, there were nominal Christians who were even following him along the countryside. I mean, think about this. Many of them had left their homes. They'd left their jobs. They left their families. Here they were outside of Capernaum, okay? It was called Capernaum. They're outside of this town. They've obviously stood up and followed him. They've changed their life plan. And yet, as they hear him teach, they realize, no, I'm not really a follower of him. And they just kind of fade away. Perhaps they accepted the teaching of Christ early on, but as they started to become acquainted with this gospel of Christ crucified, they found themselves in a difficult predicament. We need to remember that salvation is not merely membership of a group. It's not merely kind of an outward gathering. It includes that, but it's not merely that. And as a matter of fact, even in the time of Jesus, hypocrisy and apostasy were real threats. Secondly, this, we need to recognize in our own church communities that hypocrisy, apostasy, and unbelief will be common. Now, I've just come back from this denominational meeting that I was telling you about, and one of the things we talked about is how do we deal with the shrinking numbers of people who confess Jesus, even if within our churches? Okay? How do we deal with that? Is this a new thing? The fact that now the numbers of people who devoutly go to church regularly, it's hard to measure what true faith is, right, in a large, you know, population like the United States. So we look for things like devoutness. What kind of language do you use to talk about your faith? Do you go to church regularly? And by all metrics, things seem to be shrinking. And so as we were discussing this as a denomination, it raised this question, is this our fault? Have we not rightly proclaimed the gospel? Have we somehow withheld the teaching of the scriptures, and as a result of that, people are leaving? That's a complicated question. I think sometimes people instantly think that that must be the reason, and it might be at times, because we do know that the Lord chooses to draw people to him through Christians proclaiming the gospel, so we should be expected to do that. And yet I would remind you that even in cases where you're standing in front of Jesus Christ himself, you can't say that the preaching was bad, right? You can't say that he wasn't all in, right? And yet, even when you're standing in front of Jesus himself, we'll even find out later that if you're standing in front of the resurrected Jesus, it doesn't necessarily mean you'll believe. Okay? There will be hypocrisy. There will be apostasy. There will be a turning away from the faith. Even in the Christian church, where the gospel is proclaimed freely and clearly and lovingly. The author of Hebrews in Hebrews 6 says there are those who will, he even uses this language, they will taste of the heavenly gift. It means they probably were taking communion. They'll be partakers of the community of faith. They'll enjoy the love that you get to enjoy being a member of a healthy church like Cornerstone EV Free. And yet at the same time, they will turn away at some point in their lives. He doesn't say they believed and they had salvation and they lost their salvation, but what he said is that it wasn't anything, what the author of Hebrews is saying is that it's not anything the church did wrong. It's just that the people weren't true believers in Jesus Christ. We all need to remember this. Pastors who are at denominational gatherings, I'd also say parents. I'm the parent of five daughters. Yes, five. Yes, daughters. I love being the father of daughters, but one of the things that really, as you all know, those of you who are parents or have even worked in children's ministry, one of the things that just draws on my heart is my deep passion, my deep desire for them to be believers and followers of Jesus Christ. And yet, as I read this passage, I have to recognize that that's not always the case. I pray for them. I raise them up in the gospel. I hope. I bring them before Jesus. And yet I have to recognize that there are these sad and tragic cases of people who are raised in all of the best conditions. They have Jesus right in front of them, and they're still drawn away. I was talking to a pastor friend recently, and I was telling him, when does this end? Like, when do you stop having this concern? And he has adult children now, and he said, never. He said, my 80-year-old mother is in my church, and she still prays regularly for me. It never goes away. So as parents, we need to be reminded, it's the work of God. We need to trust him. He's just, he's loving, he's good, he's true to his promises, but it's his work that ultimately brings about faith. And this is the third point I'd like to highlight from the passage then, that true faith really is, as Jesus says here, the work of the Spirit giving life. It's the work of the Spirit giving life. But notice what he says. And we had a wonderful worship service this morning because if you notice, we sang these great Trinitarian hymns. I thank you for choosing those songs as we were preparing for this passage because this is a Trinitarian passage that highlights the fact that the whole of the Trinity, the whole of the Godhead, the Father enabling the individual to believe, the Son sending the Spirit who grants life to the believer. The whole Trinity, the whole of the Godhead is involved in the salvation of one individual. Jesus says, I can give you all the best argumentation. I can answer all of your philosophical quandaries. I can answer a theodicy for you, giving you the problem of evil in light of a benevolent and all-powerful God. I can explain that all to you, and yet you still won't have faith unless the Spirit grants you life. Look what he says here. He says, therefore, this is in verse 62, then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? In other words, ascending up to heaven. Imagine if we saw Jesus suddenly lift up off the ground and ascend into the heavens. He said, you still wouldn't believe. You still would not believe unless the Spirit granted you life. The flesh is no help at all. And in the New Testament, whenever you see that word flesh, it's the Greek word sarx. It's not talking about our physicality. It's not talking just about like our skin and our muscles and our sinews. It's talking about almost 90% of the time. It's talking about our sinful flesh. It's talking about that part of us that has fallen with Adam in the garden. So when he talks about, particularly Paul, when you see this opposition made between the fleshly human and the spiritual human. He's talking about the man you were before, the woman you were before Jesus, and the woman or the man that you are now. Jesus says that flesh, that thing that we were before, counts us nothing unless the Spirit gives us life. Notice something else. When Jesus sees these people leaving him, he He's not shocked. He doesn't stop and go kind of revisit his ministry model and try to see, okay, am I really reaching the people? Have I contextualized enough? He's not surprised. He's not scandalized by it. But he recognizes that there will be some who will hear the gospel. They'll hear it really clearly. They'll even hear it from Jesus himself, and they'll turn away. The ultimate example of this person, the person who tastes of the teaching of the gospel, tastes of Jesus himself, and yet still turns away, is the illustrative example given at the end of the passage, Judas Iscariot. Notice what Jesus says. He says, I chose each one of you individually, you 12, and yet even here amongst this number is a devil. I think Don Carson is probably correct when he says this should actually be translated, but one of you here is the devil. Everywhere else in the New Testament that you have this word, diabolos, everywhere else that you have this word show up, it's talking about Satan. So Jesus seems to be giving a very strong indictment about who Judas is. He says, even though he's in my midst, even though he counts the money that we raise for our ministry, even though he's chosen amongst the 12, he gets the most intimate audience with Jesus himself. He is given to diabolical and devilish ends. So let's pause for a moment now. This is what the passage is talking about. Jesus knows that there will be people who fall away, and he recognizes that even in his ministry, there will be some who will hear, and they will be drawn, and there are some who will hear, and they will be drawn away. Elsewhere in John chapter 10, Jesus says this, I am the good shepherd. It's another one of these I am passages. I am the good shepherd. When I speak, my sheep, just kind of like those of you who have a dog, you know, when you call out their name and they hear your voice, you see their ear kind of pop up. They don't have to be told. They don't have to be convinced of your ownership of them. They know you because you are their owner. Likewise, the sheep of the good shepherd, when they hear his voice, they jump up and they run after him. It is the work of the Spirit. Jesus is unpacking this imagery for us. One of the things that I get to do in ministry is work with a group of pastors who are converts from Islam into Christianity. And these are pastors mostly from North Africa in the Middle East. And for those of you who have been involved in Muslim ministry, you've probably heard this before. There's this thing that people call, it's really a sociological fact, but people call it the Muslim dream. If you ever do any missions in Islam or Islamic countries, you'll learn quickly that many people who are converted from Islam into Christianity will report having had a dream about Jesus. And they will see Jesus, and usually, the form is usually like this, Jesus will beckon them to him. Sometimes there will be some kind of promise or some kind of question, like, why are you not following me? Why do you keep resisting me? They'll wake up the next morning and they'll realize Muhammad had never came and asked me something in my dreams, but Jesus did, and so they'll continue to inquire, and they'll become believers, many of them. Okay. As a matter of fact, I mean, I have to tell you, I'm a Presbyterian, okay? So just so those of you who know kind of where I'm coming from, you know, the ongoing spiritual gifts, miraculous spiritual gifts is something I have to kind of wrestle with. But I will tell you, I have been in classes of seminaries where every single person in the class reports having had the dream. And they're from as far away as Kurdistan to Morocco. It's not like they all got together and planned this out, okay? All right, this is a thing that happens. It's a sociological fact, and I don't think we should be surprised. We know that in the United States, there will be times when people will have sort of a jarring emotional response to the name of Jesus or the person of Jesus that's inexplicable. They won't know why. They will pursue it, and they will find themselves drawn into faith. Okay, in a culture that holds dreams highly, we should expect the Spirit to manifest in that way. Okay, now here's something interesting. Just a couple years ago, I was talking to a man who'd spent 15 years in Yemen doing missions there, and he talked about the fact that the Muslim dream doesn't always return results. Okay? In other words, let me tell you an example. He says, I had a friend one time. I'd been ministering to him for 10 years. We sat down over a coffee table one day, and he goes, I need to tell you about this dream I just had. And my friend, being a missionary, is like, all right, here it goes. Here we go. This is going to happen. And in the dream, he says, I'm on this hill, and everyone I know is on this hill, and it's a barren hill, and it's covered with dirt and rocks and garbage and trash, and everyone I know, my family and everyone I know is there, and then there's this valley, And on the other side of the valley is another hill, and it's green, and it's fresh with grass and with vegetation. And you're there, missionary friend, and so is Jesus. And the hill that I'm on is in darkness, and the hill that you're on has light coming down through the clouds and shining on it. And as I look across the valley, Jesus says, come to me. Okay. So the friend tells him, I had this dream. At the end of it, he goes, what do you think that means? My friend was kicked out of that country 2 years later, was not allowed to return. And he said, even at that point, this gentleman had not yet become a believer. There are some who will be confronted, even with Jesus ascending into heaven, and they will not believe. Now, I don't know what the course of that man's life will be. I'm not pronouncing condemnation on him. But we need to be reminded that this is how the Spirit of God works in those who are enabled to faith by the Father and who have been called by the Son. So the focus in this passage today is on this being drawn away. What is it that draws us away from Jesus? If you even think about those drawn away from Jesus during the time of his ministry, some of them were drawn away by prestige. If you're a religious leader, you don't want to have dinner with the man who's eating with tax collectors and prostitutes. For some of you, or for some of them, it's going to be family commitments. Okay, the man who wants to go bury his father, and Jesus says, you have a new family if you're in me. For some, it's money, right? The safety and the security promised by material wealth is so great that they can't possibly give that up to find their safety and security in the person of Jesus. For some, they might just be tired. They might just say, I need rest. I can't pick up my cross and follow you. For some, it's doubt. Even the disciples, even Thomas himself, struggled with doubt and drew him away for a flash, for a moment, from the risen Christ. So notice that when Jesus turns to the disciples, he says, are you going to go too? Are you going to leave as well, 12, my closest friends and confidants? Notice what Peter says. He doesn't stand up and go, no way, Jesus, we're not tempted away. He stands up and he says, where will we go? I think even in that is a hint that Peter too is tempted to leave. But he says, where are we going to go? Prestige, doubt, wealth, family, they don't offer the words of eternal life. You alone, Jesus, offer the words of eternal life. Where else are we going to go? I want to sit on this passage just for a moment because I have to admit, I'm not someone who has a life verse. I know people who have life verses. I have a lot of pastor friends who have life verses. I teach Old Testament. I think it's because I have to read the Bible a lot and teach it. There's a lot of great verses. I can't just settle on one life verse. But I do tend to have kind of seasonal verses, you know, verses that pop up and they kind of bounce around in your head, sort of like a song that gets stuck in your head. You know, you have that song where you wake up in the morning and you're singing it. You don't even know where it came from. It's from like 30 years ago or something. And you're humming it on the commute and you're singing it in the shower. I have verses like that. And I have to tell you, for the past 2 or 3 years, this verse, this confession of Peter's has kind of become a season verse for me, a seasonal verse. It just keeps sticking in my head as I do my work in the seminary and work with pastors and work in my local church up in Bethesda, see people struggling with faith, see what's going on in our country. I keep coming back to Peter's confession. To who else are we going to go? Where are we going to go, Jesus? You alone have the words of eternal life. This is a confession of surrender. It's a confession of a biblical truth that we actually find throughout the Scriptures. We find it even back in the Psalter, centuries before these benighted disciples had to struggle with this decision of whether or not to follow Jesus. In Psalm 73, verse 26, the psalmist says this, my flesh and my heart may fail, but you, God, are my strength and my portion. You hear that? He's not saying, my flesh and my heart may fail, but Lord, you will give strength to my flesh and my heart. He doesn't say that. He goes, I may lose it. I may die. My flesh and my heart may actually fail, but they are not my portion. My portion is in the Lord. This is the theology of surrender. It's the gospel art of surrender. And I believe that Peter is giving expression to it even before he really knows what it means. Because as we all know, when Christ is taken to the cross, Peter will stumble on this confession. But he's still giving voice to a true fact of the gospel, that we will be drawn away. There are things that vie for our attentions, that vie for our worship. And yet only Jesus offers the words of eternal life. Only he offers us God as our portion. So we need to surrender to this. There's an aspect of the gospel that has to do with belief and trust, and there's a very powerful aspect of it that has to do with surrender. But what do you surrender? We don't just kind of surrender in the abstract. When you surrender something. If you're an army who's surrendering, you're actually surrendering ground to the opposing army. As we come before the risen Jesus Christ and he calls us to surrender, what do we need to surrender? I want to just give you three things, just briefly, three things that we need to surrender as we come to Jesus Christ. The first is this: you need to surrender your past. You need to surrender your past. I would venture that everybody in this room has something in their past that they struggle with from time to time. They may even think disqualifies them from the joy of the Lord. It might disqualify them from the Christian life. They might even think it disqualifies them from the ministry that they've been called to, whatever that may be, in their families, in the workplace. Or maybe it's actually full-time ministry. Maybe it's going off on a missions trip. We all struggle with those failures, those secret faults. For many of us, they are secret. It's the thing that, this is what counselors say. Counselors say you know that you're about to come upon someone's source of shame when, as you draw close to it, they give expression to the idea that they would rather die than talk about it. Okay. Some of you have been there. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. It's the idea that, like, if this thing got out from my past, everything else would fall apart. Maybe it's something you've done. Maybe it's something that was done to you, some act of destruction. I can remember there was a time in high school. I was raised in a Christian family, but there was a time in high school where I felt kind of like Jacob, that I had to go off on my own and sort of find my own way. I never rejected the faith, but I did follow after many of these idolatrous distractions that we find in the Gospels themselves. And after a night of mayhem, it was a moderate mayhem, I will say this, but I found myself in a police department. And I realized at that moment, that senior year in high school, I realized I am on a path that will eat me alive if I don't get off of it. Right? Now, it didn't start an immediate change, but it planted a seed that over the course of the next year resulted in a returning to the faith of my youth. I returned, like Jacob, to the faith of my fathers. Right? There's a time in my life where I thought, you can't go into ministry because your story, you got that in your past. That disqualifies you. You can't be a pastor. You can't be a seminary president. This past disqualifies you from that. But as I prayed and I sought wise counsel and I realized that this has to, too, be surrendered to the Lord. Is it possible? I would submit this to you. Is it possible that maybe the Lord knew exactly what he was doing when he called you to whatever it is you're called to in this life? Is it possible that maybe through those experiences, even the worst ones that you think may disqualify you from what God has called you to, that it's even through those experiences that you are uniquely formed and qualified for the work he's put you to? That you can have that relationship, you can have that conversation because of that experience. Jeremiah was probably younger than 13 when he was called to ministry. He said, Lord, I can't be called. I'm not even old enough. I'm not even 13 yet. And the Lord says, don't you know I was even forming you in your mother's womb? Is it possible that maybe the Lord has used that failure, that weakness, that source of your shame, he will use it in a wondrous way to bring life and redemption? You have to surrender your past. But you also have to surrender your present. You have to surrender your present. This is a time of graduation. This is sort of the seasons of graduation right now. People are graduating on to the next phase in life. I just, last Wednesday, my daughter graduated from elementary school, and we sat there and we watched her walk down the aisle, and then as we came out of the elementary school, we looked across the valley to the junior high that's right there, and it's like four times as big as the elementary school, right? It's a hard time for parents, okay? There's this movement on to the next thing. Often many of us are always living with the next thing in mind. If you're a graduate from this last month, you're waiting for the next thing. Maybe it's college, maybe it's high school, maybe it's junior high. If you're a parent, maybe you're empty nesting during this season, or you have that ahead of you in the next year or two. The Christian life is full of waiting for the next thing. Sometimes we're waiting for the promotion. Sometimes we're waiting for that next job or that next ministry trip. Maybe we're retired and we're waiting to see, Lord, what are you going to do with us now? Or maybe you're in a difficult job and you're waiting on retirement. You're waiting for that season in life to come. I would encourage you, with all of this waiting, to recognize that the Lord is working on you even in the waiting. Here are the disciples walking around the countryside, outside of Capernaum, listening to Jesus preach and wondering, when is this all going to culminate? When is this going to culminate in whatever it is Jesus came to do? They're probably thinking it's going to be some sort of revolution, right? Some sort of political revolution. And Jesus says, I'm working on you now. Jesus works on us in the times of waiting. It means that we don't want to squander our present. We don't want to squander this time of preparation. We don't want to squander this time of not being sure what's happening next, but stop and think, what is the Lord calling us to? I would encourage you, don't squander the time of suffering. Surrender it to the Lord. Surrender it to His inner training up and His development through the power of the Spirit. And be careful of discontent. Discontent can become a style of life. It can become a weed whose roots go down deep, and they're hard to uproot later on. So stop for a moment. Give to the Lord where you are in life, and ask Him to show you. Just like the psalmist, lead you in His everlasting way. Ask Him to show you what He's doing in your life today. So you need to surrender your past. You need to surrender your present. And lastly, you probably know where I'm going with this, you need to surrender your future. I remember when I got out of college, everybody was doing 10-year plans. There was this big thing about, you know, where are you going to be in 10 years? Where would you like to be? What would you consider a successful sort of 10-year plan? And that's not a bad thing. I really don't think it is, but I do think it can lead to an unhealthy view of the future. The psalmist himself tells us, the sage in Proverbs, Solomon, tells us himself that it's good to plan. Right, the man plans his way. That's a good thing. It's a wise thing for men and women to plan their ways. And yet we never want to forget the second part of that proverb, do we? Man plans his way, but the Lord guides his steps. You see, it's good to make the 10-year plan. It's good to think about where you're going to be at that next phase or season in life, and yet be willing to surrender that plan to the Lord. Be willing to surrender your steps to His sovereign power. And I'll tell you what that looks like in real life. It means this, that there will be times in your life when you are striving for a job, you're striving for maybe a project that you're working on in your job. If you're young, you might be striving for a man who you want to live with for the rest of your life, or for a woman who you want to live with for the rest of your life. And there will continually be doors that are shut. There will continually be obstacles to that object of your desire, and then you'll see another door over here open up, and you're going to find yourself strangely drawn to it. As a matter of fact, as you walk through it, you're going to find that the Lord has kind of given you a desire you didn't even know you had. You see, I believe that the Lord develops His calls on our life through new experiences, through open doors, through opportunities that we didn't foresee. And that's often how He forms our calling over the course of the human life. And we find ourselves enlivened, engaged, and just rejoicing in a new calling that we couldn't have possibly expected. The poet Robert Frost says this, "The afternoon knows what the morning never suspected." And so it is with life and calling. My father, who's here, he's a career Navy man. He retired as a 3-star admiral, drove ships for most of his career, most of his vocational life. But what many people don't know is that before he went to the Naval Academy way back in the day, he actually really wanted to go to the Air Force Academy. He lived in Sydney, Iowa. He'd never been to the ocean. He had no interest in driving ships. I mean, you know, right across the valley there, right across the plains, you have Colorado Springs, the Air Force Academy. That made a lot more sense, but there wasn't an opening there. There was only an opening in Annapolis. And he said, well, okay, second choice. I can tell you, I've never in my life heard him say, you know, I really regret that I didn't get to go to the Air Force Academy. As a seminary president, I see students graduate every year. I can tell you, countless students who graduate. I think of one friend of mine who left planning to be a pastor in a suburban church, much like this one, and now he leads a counseling clinic in Thailand that ministers to missionaries in East Asia. Okay? If you had talked to him at graduation, he would have said, no, this is what the Lord's called me to. It's this church over here. And yet now he finds himself in Thailand with his family living as third culture kids, and you know what? He wouldn't change it for anything in the world. I've had the privilege over the last 4 years of being a president at a local seminary campus here at Reformed Theological Seminary. So for 4 years I've been doing this job. If you had told me 5 years ago that I would be working in seminary administration, I would have run away. I would have fled your presence. Like, who actually wants to be a seminary administrator? Who's called to that? But here's the secret. I wake up daily and I can't believe it. I love it. I love the work that I get to do. But when I graduated from college, when I graduated from seminary, I would have had no idea that this is what lay before me. You see, we need to be open to the fact that the Lord is forming our calls through opportunities, through occasions, through experiences. And no matter where you are in life, that future still lays ahead of you, and you need to surrender it to the Lord. Be willing to be surprised by what he's called you to. As Peter stood up and said, "To whom else will we go? You alone have the words of eternal life." You know he didn't know where that was going to take him. We've read the book of Acts, but Peter didn't have Acts ahead of him. Be willing to surrender your future to the Lord. Plan your way, but recognize that the Lord Jesus Christ will guide your steps. When I was in high school and I said I was experiencing that time of walking away from the faith, I would have had no idea what the Lord had ahead of me. And it wasn't until I opened a ratty copy of a devotional that a next-door neighbor had given to me 2 years before that I had never read. I just kept it with me. And I opened it one day that senior year, and the devotional that day was on this idea of surrender. I know I'd heard it before. I'd grown up in a Christian church. I knew that I had heard about this idea, and yet it was that time that the Father used the Spirit to call me through the Son to faith. You don't know what the Lord will use to change the course of your life. And surrender doesn't mean living a moral life of moral perfection. It doesn't necessarily mean total theological certainty. I say that as a seminary president. I'm not even sure what total theological certainty would look like. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that you will always have happy times. But it does mean that you will live in the confidence of having surrendered your life to the Father and the Son and the Spirit and the work that they have committed to do. In his book, Cloud Atlas, the author, David Mitchell, says this, and I think he's correct. He says, "You say you are depressed. All I see is resilience. You are allowed to feel messed up and inside out. It doesn't mean you're defective. It just means you're human." That was true for the disciples, and that is true for us. It's human for us to be drawn away from Christ, to be tempted away from him. That's human. Okay? But I hope that the next question you ask would always be this: to whom else would I go, Jesus? To whom else would I go? You alone have the words of eternal life. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do lift up to you this time. I pray, Lord, that you would give us all a spirit of surrender. We know that Jesus Christ is our Lord and our Savior, Lord. We've heard these teachings. Please draw us to him. I pray, Lord, as we are confronted with the gospel, as this church works its way through the gospel of Mark, I pray that you would enliven their souls through the Spirit as they hear about the Son who is sent by the Father. Let them be enabled to faith, a faith that's transformative in their own personal lives and transformative in their collective communal gatherings here at church, that the city of Annandale would not know how it could go on if Cornerstone EV Free was not here. That the members of this, the inhabitants of this neighborhood around the church would wake up every day and call Cornerstone blessed because they present the person of Jesus Christ and Him crucified in their ministry here. I pray, Lord, that that influence would be felt in the surrounding churches and the surrounding communities, cross-ethnically, cross-linguistically, cross-politically, Lord, in this very political city. We pray this, and we know that you have done many greater things than even this through Christ our Lord. We pray it in his name. Amen.